Numbers, okay? We're going to do a survey of Numbers. We're going to do a big bird's eye view of Numbers, okay? In this survey, if you're following along, I stated the purpose today. In this session, we will survey the book of Numbers. So we will be better informed of what this book is about, and hopefully this application to desire to study it deeper in the near future, okay? So that you guys would have an idea of what it's about, so you guys will be able to read that, okay? First and foremost is the authorship, okay? Authorship, okay? Written by Moses, okay? I want to have some comments. Remember, Numbers is part of the first five books of the Bible, called the Laws of Moses. Just wait, okay? The Law of Moses, okay? Remember, the other parts of Scripture makes it clear that the first five books is Laws of Moses, right? Okay? Turn with me, for instance, to Luke 24, verse 44, okay? This is just a reminder of one of the reasons why I believe it's written by Moses, okay? Okay, Luke 24, verse 44. Josh, when you get there, would you be able to be my happy, motivated reader? Read me verse 44.
Luke 24?
Yes.
He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms."
Yeah, so we see here the threefold division is called the Law of Moses, okay? John 1:17. Let's turn to John 1:17 if you guys are in Luke. The next chapter over is John, the first chapter, verse 17. John 1:17. Daniel, we'll have Daniel hasten. Read verse 17.
For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus.
Okay, so who delivered the law? God gave the law through
Moses.
And what means is he wrote it down, okay? He wrote it down, okay? So this is one of the reasons why I believe that. I also think, secondly, not as strong of an evidence, but I think this is something to consider. Because it's also Jewish and Christian tradition attribute the book of Numbers to Moses, okay? It's pretty uniform with that, but of course that's secondary, because our primary thing is what Scripture has to say, okay? But it is...
Leviticus
is also the same thing. Okay, and then the third part is, if you guys could turn with me to Numbers 33, verse 2. Again, we're looking at these verses to say, what clues do we have of Mosaic authorship, okay? Numbers 33, verse 2. Dad, would you be able to read me Numbers 33, verse 2?
Numbers?
Yes, sir. Numbers 33, verse 2. So we're looking today at the book of Numbers.
Numbers 33, verse 2.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Number what?
Numbers 33, verse 2.
At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages.
Okay, yeah, so here we see it's Moses wrote down the journey of the Israelites. Where? In the wilderness, okay? Yeah. Now, if you wrote it down, then this is the book of about their journey. Then this is written by Moses, okay? I think it's circumstantial, but all these things added up, I think it's what the New Testament say of the Law of Moses was Moses. And here we see another one also from tradition and history saying this is Moses, okay? So that's the authorship, okay? But let's go on now to purpose. Okay, what's the book's purpose? Before we look on it, what do you guys think is the purpose of the book of Numbers, okay? Looking up, without looking at it, I know everyone shared, I'll ask Da. When he was using the restroom earlier, what is the book of Moses, Numbers, is about? Yeah. What is its purpose?
It's about...
Just from what you remember, your own reading, or hearing others teach. The pressure is on. I had a pressure for everyone earlier, too. Josh? What do you remember from the book of Numbers in the past?
It's about the second generation of people coming out of Egypt.
Good, okay.
And it's about the second generation.
Okay, good, okay. I think there's a part of that that would be included as one of the purposes.
Is it the first generation also included?
Yeah, the first generation. Okay. Actually, it spends more on the first generation. But even then, I think even when you talk about first generation, they already knew they were in trouble. It's already getting ready for the second generation to go into the promised land. Okay, and then Deuteronomy is totally second generation because the law, it's the second giving of the law by Moses, going into real details, really, really long, to let them say, hey, when you go to the promised land, God's going to be gracious. He's going to give you the promised land. But then here is what he wants you to do once you receive the grace of God, right? Notice the pattern. You notice even the Old Testament, it's always what? Grace, then what? Obedience, right? Grace and obedience. Exodus is God's grace freeing them from Egypt, then obedience, right? That's the whole theme of even New Testament life, is it? Okay? So I want to make sure, because sometimes I hear people say funny things like, oh, we don't have an Old Testament God. We have a New Testament God of grace. No, it's not true. It's always been a God of what? Grace, and always a God of holiness and wrath of sin too, also as well. Okay, so with that shared, let's go on now. How are you doing, Mr. Byrne? Hey, Eric. Whoa, good. So with that going on now, you guys were under letter C. I know you guys just came in. We're doing the Book of Numbers for our survey. We're under letter C now. We're going over the purpose of the Book of Numbers. Okay, the purpose for the Book of Numbers. Part one, this is from a guy named Andrew Hill, okay? This is his stated purpose, the Book of Numbers. The book's purpose is to contrast the faithfulness of God with the faithlessness and rebellion of the Israelites, okay? Let me stop here real quick. I know this is the first sentence. What's the difference between Israeli, and Hebrews? Is there any, first thing, is there any similarity?
We generally call them all Jews, but there's a difference. There are distinctions. Like, Israelites were the ancient people.
Good, okay.
Descendants of Abraham. The Israelites are today just good. The people that live in Israel. And then the, I think Hebrews is more the, ethnic group?
I think it's referring to the same group of people, you know, what we call today the Jews. But usually, how we usually say it in history is those that were before and during the time of the Exodus, we often call them Hebrews, right? Mm. Although we don't see it's, it's a rule of thumb, because later Paul would say he's also a Hebrew, right? From the tribe of Benjamin, that kind of thing in Philippians, okay? So usually with that, and then Israelites, we often refer to the time period of the wilderness onward, okay? Mm. Wilderness onward. And then modern Jews living in Israel, we call Israeli, okay? So in your Bible, you will not see it says Israeli. We often use that term. It's just more of the function, okay? But anyways, going back on, if you're reading the purpose statement, the Book of Numbers is to contrast the faithfulness of God in contrast with the faithlessness and rebellion of the Israelites, okay? The former is seen as in God's keeping of his covenant promise to make Israel a numerous people, as shown by the census. The latter is attested by the records, right? As we go to Numbers, are we going to see people being very sinful? Yes, we are going to see that, okay? If there's one thing that, I don't know about you, I always am surprised reading the Old Testament or Scripture of how sinful people are. Even though I should know better, right?
Right.
Even though we should know better, even though we know people are very, very sinful. I mean, I was just thinking about this this week, this Sunday actually was also as well. Do you remember in the beginning of this year, we had a new president on January 20th and a new vice president. And people were attacking the vice president for being what? Mike Pence for, he did the Billy Graham rule, right? Of never eating.
Oh, for doing just.
Yeah, never eating a meal of, yeah, alone with a woman, unless it's his wife, right? Mm-hmm. And remember how liberals ragged on him so badly? Mm-hmm. Then, like, this is what, 9 months or so later, right? Mm-hmm. Now we hear something else on the news. All these important people,
right.
Directors and everyone, having all these sexual allegations, right, of abuse and stuff like that. Now it almost seems like, oh man, which one is more wiser? You know, which one's more wiser, right? Okay, so let's go back on. With the purpose statement here, right? We're going to see people are very vastly unfaithful, okay? People will disappoint, okay? This is another statement of the purpose of the book. The book deals with three areas, okay? Number one is how the nation of Israel was to order itself during its journey in the wilderness. As it's wandering in the wilderness, heading towards the promised land, God actually had rules even for them already at that time of what they are to do, how they're supposed to arrange their camps, that kind of thing, okay? Number two, how the priests and Levites were to function during the time in which they were traveling a lot, okay? During the time of transition, so you see in Numbers, there's going to be rules of how do we get things, the tabernacle, the tents, which groups is going to break them down, that kind of thing is in there, okay? Because it's a time of transition. It's almost a manual for them in the wilderness, okay? It's a manual of surviving the wilderness, but with God. And notice it's the key is it's God-centered, focusing on what God wants first, okay? And thirdly, it's also finally to show how the nation was prepared for the upcoming conquest of Canaan, okay? How it was prepared. Ooh, I forgot to add footnotes. I did. Okay, never mind. So this is from Eugene Merrill in a Bible Knowledge Commentary. Okay, if you guys really need a one Bible commentary or actually a two-volume set for Old and New Testament, over the years, I still think the best one is probably the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Mm. It's put out by Dallas Seminary. It's the first Bible commentary series I finished reading. So I encourage you guys to read it. It's very basic, but I think it's also, there's a lot of things that's good gold that points things out. If you really, you know, just want like a two-volume set for the whole Bible, okay? So let's go on now to structuring the book of Numbers, okay? Why is that important? I think why it's important is this. We're not talking of the purpose of the structure, just to discuss structure so it's academic. I think it is important because when the purpose of the book, we already saw the purpose of the book. What was the purpose again? It's to prepare the people to go into the
promised land.
It's to show God is faithful, the people are not, right? So we know that's the big picture. Now we say, why is structure important? Is then we say, okay, if we understand that's the big picture of what the book's supposed to do, then now you see each section. There's a logical relationship with each section, okay? It's one, if I could use a analogy of what John Piper says, is like one section of scripture is like one pearl and you're connecting with another one, with string, right? It's all connected. It's going somewhere, okay? Then why is it important to know the structure? Then you say, okay, how does it slowly unfold, okay? Unfolds this truth of God's word, okay? Fulfilling and showing its purpose. Okay. So let's go on now. How should we outline the book? I want to first say, I realized when I was looking at different commentaries and different Old Testament survey books and Old Testament introduction books, I realized no one book has the same outline, okay? This is one of those books where it's kind of hard to outline, okay? Kind of like Proverbs. Actually, Proverbs is like that too, even much more so, okay? How to outline the book is a source of disagreement about among Bible commentators, okay? Not the biggest thing in the world, but it's just like trying to figure it out, okay? Most commentators see the book is arranged by geographical movement, and that movement has resulted in many proposals, okay? Where I gave a link to in the footnote, actually this guy did a survey of like 30 of the leading commentaries, and each one of their outline majority was based upon the geography, where they're at, Mount Sinai and everyone else. But then he also noticed that, hey, none of them, the ones by geography, none of them agree whatsoever at all of how to outline this, okay? Well, that's one thing to point out. I actually think a better approach towards understanding the book structure, I would even say, is by looking at the literary forms. You know what I mean by literary forms? Looking at the different kind of literature. Now, if you look at Numbers, there's a very significant... Now, Numbers is like I mentioned earlier. It's not like Leviticus. Leviticus had a lot of laws, right? Genesis has a lot of narratives or stories, okay? Numbers is actually very mixed bag, okay? It's actually like, well, a lot of stories, and then in between the stories, there's a lot of rules out of nowhere. You're like, oh, whoa, okay. This is a reminder. God wants us to behave. Actually, a lot of times, it's to set things up to show the people's failure, okay? I think those laws are set for that purpose, to show that people are going to miserably fail, okay? So it's very different in the book of Numbers how to arrange the laws, okay? It's going to show, I think, very intentionally say that people are going to fail. And by the way, even if the next section is not going to talk about a failure, this is a setup that when we get to, for instance, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, Joshua and Judges, they're still going to what? Be a people that fail to live up to those laws, okay? So I think the best way to outline it is by noticing that in the book, among the various things they have, there's also song, okay, or poetic prophecy in it. It's a very rich book in terms of its literary form or kind of writing. I would actually say a very key point in how to outline the book is saying that there's two important things. That's actually the census. The census appears twice in Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, I think, is the best way to arrange the book, okay? Otherwise, we'll have an outline with like 30 points of the, and how do you figure it all out, okay? Or 20-something points, okay? Or more even. I know when I was in seminary, I was very confused, so I just outlined every paragraph. And because, I think you're overkilling it, okay? So, yeah, it is. I just couldn't figure out how do you put it together, okay? So the outlines is this. I think the best way to see it is by the census. If you look with me in Numbers 1, it does mention some census, right? There's a certain counting that takes place, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Of the amount of people. It's not just only that, because obviously here it also gives us a rule of how is it, where they're supposed to be in arranging where people are to live, okay? In regards to all the different tribes, okay? But if you guys turn with me also as well, turn with me also as well to Numbers 26. Numbers 26 also as well. This is a second set of what? Of census, okay? The Numbers 26 is different than Numbers 1. How is it different? Is Numbers 1 is the census for the first generation, okay, that came out of Israel. Oh, not Israel. Egypt. But Numbers 26 is a census for the next generation, okay? The Numbers is more than even Numbers 1, okay? I think the Numbers 26 as a census appearing out of nowhere is significant. Not appearing out of nowhere. I think it's the marker that Moses intended to say, okay, well, from Numbers 26 onward, I'm going to transition to talk about the next generation, okay? And what is God's wanting them to do now, and also for the future when they go into the promised land, okay? So my outline is, I think, based upon this, is two big section is Numbers 1 to 25 is focusing on the first generation. Numbers 26 onwards, okay, Numbers 26 to 36 in 10 chapters is going to be focusing on the second generation, okay? But it's also at an overlap where the first generation is still around. But there's going to be more of a focus on the second generation. Does that make sense? Where there's a focus on a, not so much a focus of them already doing things, but it's a focusing, okay, you guys are going to be the next generation, and the first generation, God has already said, you're not going to go into the promised land because of these very sins. But in this transitionary period, before they get in the book of Joshua, in that transitionary period where there's both generations there, when God has already made it clear the second generation going to the promised land, how did they live? What is God's requirement still for that moment and also beyond, but also how they're going to fall really short of that still, okay? Including that second generation. We're going to see that second generation was also involved in sin as well, okay? So you might say, why is the second generation were allowed in the promised land even they're sinful? I think we must realize it's always because of God's grace, because God promised, okay? Not because they deserved it, okay? We must remember that, okay? I think this outline is a much better, because I think it's much more simplified. So the outline that I have as follows is actually from one of my professors, Dr. Grisani. 2 points, and then there's sub-points of this, okay? First one is Numbers 1 to 25, the experience of the old generation in the wilderness, okay? This is them in the Wild West, okay? Then Numbers 26 to 36 is a proposal for the new generation to enter their promised land, okay? This is word for word, verbatim from my professor's book, okay? His new book, actually, okay? Numbers 26 to 36, okay? Notice there's actually more of an emphasis on the first generation. That captures chapter 1 to 25, okay? And even in Numbers 26 to 36, there's still that first generation is still there. So it's very transitional, okay? It could further break down the outline also. Numbers 1 to 10 is the preparation and inauguration of Israel's march to promised land, okay? And yet there's sinfulness. Is recorded in chapter 11 and 20, okay? Their sinfulness is recorded in chapter 11 to 20. And there's also the end of the first generation, and yet the signs of hope, but yet also their continuous failure, okay? Numbers 21 to 25. So the second section, like I said, is focusing on the second generation, Numbers 26 to 36. There's a census that takes place in chapter 26, which I think is a marker for us to realize, okay, there's a transition in the book, okay? Then there's this whole thing about land inheritance in 27. There's a new leadership now transition from Moses to who?
Joshua,
okay? So I think that's fitting the theme again, that this is focusing on second generation. There's now all these vows. God still prepares them by giving them all these regulations in Numbers 28 to 30. There's some issues of war and sin, okay? 31, and on it goes also as well, okay? Let us go now. Let us now go to setting, okay? Setting. Now, where does this book take place? You guys know that they were in the wilderness. I know we already said this, okay? The Hebrews were in the wilderness. Okay, turn with me to Numbers 1:1. Can you guys turn with me to Numbers 1:1? When we turn there, Caleb, would you be able to read me a big boy, motivated voice, read me Numbers 1:1? Yes.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying...
Okay, we'll stop there. Notice it takes place in the wilderness, okay? The Hebrew in the wilderness were ready to part in the scene here is from Mount Sinai. They're about to leave Mount Sinai, okay, and travel towards the promised land, the much anticipated promised land. The book covers actually a long period, not just many areas. It's going to cover a wide area of geography. But it's not just only a wide area of geography, but it's also going to cover a wide amount of time also as well, okay. It actually covers 38 years and 9 months, okay. 38 years and 9 months. Of time, duration. Remember also God pronounced that for 40 years they went out into the promised land, so that first generation is pretty much gone, okay? For the first half of the book, it focuses on the first generation after Exodus from Mount Sinai all the way to their journey into the land of Moabites, okay? The Moab land, and there it's going to be recording that. That's the first section. So number 1 and 10 actually is the longest part. It's actually in Mount Sinai, where the laws are given, further explanation of, okay, this is what, not just only in general the laws, you see what God wants for all time, or for Israel history, but also Numbers 1 and 10 specifically to the laws of how do you live, where are the people supposed to stay at, how are they supposed to carry the tabernacle, all of that is Numbers 1 and 10 while at Sinai, the laws explain. And Numbers 11 onward is going to vary. Actually, it's going to go up to even 20 different locations in the book of Numbers, okay? Because I think it's really emphasized that they really did not go into the promised land, okay? Each time we see them putting a tent in another location, that should remind us, oh man, they were not faithful. Sin is why they were not in the promised land, okay? I think it's intentional to echo that point, that they were not faithful, and that was God's discipline upon them, okay? I think we must not miss the point. As much as we talk about grace, God is also a God that disciplines, okay? Discipline when it comes to the matter of sin, okay? Doesn't mean God is going to go back to His promise, but nevertheless, there will be discipline also as well. I think we must balance that. Otherwise, we might easily fall into a false view of what cheap grace, right? It's all grace. It doesn't matter whatever we do. We can do whatever we want. No consequence. That's not biblical. God does discipline. But I think we must remember that when God disciplines, He does it out of love, okay, for our well-being, okay? By the way, the Jews do not call this book the Book of Numbers. You guys know what it's called? Let me back up. You guys know what the Book of Genesis is called? Genesis because it's a book of beginning, okay? Literally, for the Hebrews, they call Genesis in the beginning, okay? Because the first words were in the beginning, okay? So for the Jews, they actually do not call this book the Book of Numbers. They actually call it in the wilderness, okay? They call it in the wilderness, okay? So they call this book in the wilderness, but it's there
actually,
on...
I think it's a better title, honestly.
Yeah, I think it's a better title, in the wilderness, okay? It sounds more cool. Because I think Numbers, at least for me, I don't know about you... I know this is probably so I'm very tired. For a long time, Numbers was a book that wasn't interesting to me because I thought, I don't really am interested with numbers and statistics, right? You know, so that's what I thought. I was like, oh, I don't want to sit there and read a big book of Guinness World Record. Actually, that's not true. I do think that's interesting, right? But that's what I remember thinking. I thought it was going to be a whole bunch of genealogies and census and stuff like that, okay? But it is not, okay? I think that's a better name. But from the Greek Septuagint onward, it's called, actually, the Greek Septuagint called Arithmetos, which is where we get our word of arithmetic, right? Then we later on call it the Book of Numbers, okay? So this is the book. Okay, let's go now with the themes. What are the themes of the Book of Numbers? Again, may I remind you guys, we're not going to preach you the whole entire 36 chapters. We're going to give a bird's eye view, okay? It's like we're on a plane on 747 looking down. Not all the details, but in general the trajectory, okay? What is the book about? First and foremost, the book's theme is preparation for the promised land, okay? God has just freed them from Egypt, They're in the wilderness. They're in Sinai. They've just been received the law. That's described in Exodus 20 all the way to the end of Leviticus. And now they're about to go, and God says, okay, before you go, I want to give some more laws. How do you move the tabernacles? What are the rules of faithfulness? And that kind of thing, okay? While you're even going through the wilderness, God still has His rules for them, okay? So preparation for the Promised Land. Number 1 and 10 is the preparation and inauguration of Israel's march to the Promised Land for the first generation, okay? This is, they're on the move now, okay? They have just been commissioned, and it should be a joyful walk, right? That first step should be full of joy. Like, yeah, we're going to see. Man, I don't know if that first step was as joyful as we think they are. We'll talk about that in a little bit, okay? Begins with a census, and then numbers 1 to 4 gives a lot of rules for the camps and rules, and also the rules for the Levite and the priesthood, okay? And that's number 1 to 4. Number 5 and 6. Numbers chapter 5 and 6 is also part of the preparation. You guys could just flip through with me. Numbers, turn with me to Numbers 5 and 6. There's a lot of laws here concerning that there would not be any defilement, okay? There will not be any defilement, Numbers 5 and 6, okay? Cleanliness or purification law in chapter, the first part, verses 1 to 10. Actually, Numbers 5, 11 onwards, if you guys ever read this, this is a very interesting part. A lot of ink could be spilled with commentary, or has been spilled, with asking, okay, what is this adultery test? You guys remember this part? Where this thing was like, okay, if a husband is not sure if the wife is faithful, back in that time period, okay, I don't think it applies today, because why? Remember last week we talked about how to interpret Old Testament laws? There's no more Levites. So there's no more Levites to carry out this law, okay? So back then, the test of adultery, faithfulness, the husband could go to the priests, the Levites, and say, okay, I think my wife is cheating, but I'm not too sure. I haven't gotten the evidence yet. So it's not like nonchalant. It's not like, oh, you know, every month, let's just go take a faithfulness test, right? So it's not like that, okay? It's dealing with very severe situation, okay? And she has to drink something that's bitter, right? You remember, this kind of strange. We think like, whoa, okay. And if it turns out she was unfaithful, there would be bad things that will happen, although it doesn't really specify. Commentators debate about what is all that thing is. Okay, that's an interesting part, okay? I think we must interpret this God-centered way, too. This is a theme of not just only men and women being faithful. God also wants all of us to be what? Faithful, okay? Including being faithful in our marriage, okay? So we don't defile the land, okay? Actually, if you read this in light of the context of the culture, of the ancient Near East culture, in terms of the Mesopotamian culture, the Middle Eastern culture, during that time, they also have a faithfulness test, okay? You guys ever hear people always say, like, oh, the Bible looks just like, what do you call that? What are the copycat myths? People always say the Bible is a copycat of, Code of Hammurabi and stuff like that, right? Actually, the laws were even more harsh in the ancient Near East. The Bible was more nice. The Bible assumes still you're innocent until proven guilty. For the Code of Hammurabi and all these things and the ancient Near East, it's almost a law of presume when the husband brings up the charge, it's already assuming you're guilty before innocent. So they'll make them drink poison, all kinds of things. Say, oh, if they survive, then they're innocent, right? Which, that's kind of very different. I know it gives bitter water to drink, but it's not the same thing as something that will kill you, okay? So there's a difference with God's law. I think there's a wide difference, okay, with that, okay? But nevertheless, the form is recognized by the people also as well, although it is God's just ways of doing, okay? So there's that, okay? If you look with me, number 7 and 8, there's a lot of discussion of what? Of sacrifices and things surrounding the altar, okay? So we see discussion of how do they move the tent, right? Which tribe moves which part? But then the actual altar, where they do a sacrifice on behalf of the sin of all the nation as a whole. There's rules and regulations concerning how do you go about the sacrifices and the treatment of the altar. Numbers 9 is about the Passover, okay? He has a Numbers 9 about the Passover here, okay? Let's just go here real quick, okay? If you guys, just a little interesting tidbit. If you look at verse 6, there's some men who are unclean because of the dead person, so they cannot observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, okay? Do you remember when Jesus was being killed? There were some people, if you guys read the Gospel of John very carefully, oh man, this is gold. but I won't be able to preach it right now. Remember when they captured Jesus, they had to bring him to Pilate, palace, also as well. Do you remember, if you read in Gospel of John, some of the Jewish soldiers, some of the Jewish temple guards did not go in all the way. You know why? Because it actually says they didn't want to pollute themselves. Because why? The Passover is the next day, right? Which is really rich of irony, okay? They're trying not to be polluted, right? So they could be able to approach God. But their very action is polluted with sin, okay? They want to offer a sacrifice so that their sacrifice of the lamb will be purified that God would accept. But that sacrifice they offer that God would accept is Christ himself, okay? Actually, oh man, Easter, I can't wait to preach it. There's even more gold with that. Because during the Jews at that time, there's actually three different customs. Three different groups of Jewish people have different times of sacrifice. And man, the high priest one, they were with the high, they're the Sadducees' way. The Sadducees' way would have ended in a way where if you read the Deuteronomy Numbers very carefully, I think it shows to them that God would not accept it in a way that they were the darkness, okay? But that's another sermon, another time. The darkness of Christ is a really rich symbol. If you read every time you see the darkness being throughout the scripture, okay? So that's another sermon, another time, okay? Let's go on with this. You see, also as well, Numbers 10, also regulations concerning travel, okay? Then the second half of the book also shows preparation also as well, okay? It builds upon that. If you look with me in Numbers 28 and 30, there's discussions of what? Of vows and offerings, okay? There's laws concerning offerings and vows, okay? That has to take place before and when they're approaching the promised land, okay? So that's one theme, it's a preparation, okay? So read it in that light, okay? I think we can easily be like, oh, the details are not for me, it's boring. But read it from the light of this. No, God has just saved you. If you were to put your shoes in their shoes, God has just saved you from Egypt. God has just delivered this. Why won't you joyfully offer sacrifices? Now, the sacrifice we give today are not animals, but what is God's sacrifice does he want from us today? Is our holiness. Remember Romans 12? Present your body as living, what? Sacrifice, okay? And then also a sacrifice of praise, okay? So same theme, that motif that carries over for today, okay? Second major theme of the book of Numbers is also the sinfulness of humanity, okay? The sinfulness of humanity. I almost feel like one of the most objectively verifiable facts of Scripture, of every doctrine, any doctrine of Scripture to me, is probably what the Bible says about the sinfulness of man, right? The Bible, does it paint a very good picture of man or a very bad picture? Mm-hmm. Very bad picture. People don't like it, right? Evangelizing PCC, people sometimes like, man, this, how does this help my self-esteem? You're right, that's my point. I'm not coming here to tell you self-esteem. My point is to say you've esteemed yourself too highly, okay? And we need to esteem Christ more higher than ourselves, okay? So, the book of Numbers shows the sinfulness of humanity, okay? Look with me in Numbers 11. We're going to go, Numbers 11 and 20 record some regulation, yes, but also mainly it records the people's rebellion, okay? Numbers 10, remember I said Numbers 1 and 10 shows it takes place in Sinai, when God gave the law before they go on their journey to the promised land. But Numbers 11, the very next chapter, you already see they had a big fat failure, right? God has just saved them, God has delivered them, God has done all these miraculous things and everything else, and gave them the law, and they're just on a journey, and notice in verse 1, now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, right? Right away, what happens? The journey has just begun, and they are already complaining, right? They are already complaining, okay? And of course, the Lord was angered, and his anger was what? Kindled, right? Against them because of their sin, okay? Chapter 11 right away shows their complaint. There's many sins that's mentioned in this chapter. I'm going to focus just a flyby for some of them. I think the most simple thing or the most dreadful of all these sins that are mentioned in this time is actually Numbers 13 to 14. Okay, turn with me to Numbers 13 to 14. Again, we're going to just, for the sake of time, just bird's eye view fly through. Okay, Numbers 13 to 14. In Numbers 13, 1, the Lord told Moses what? Send out among yourselves men to spy the land of Canaan, okay? Which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribe, each one a leader among them. So the requirement is for them to send what? A spy, okay? Actually, if I were to have my translation, I would say a force reconnaissance marine. Not a spy. When I was a kid reading this, I thought like a spy like Nathan Hale or like James Bond, right? with the students. But I think it's more of a guy that is a warrior, that is also a leader, okay? A commando, so to speak, okay? But each one from each tribe, so a total of 12, and they're supposed to scout or reconnaissance ahead to see the land that God's going to give them, okay? Now, do you remember this whole story? When he sent out, 10 of the spies said what? All the spies agreed. The land is, wow, fertile, right? It's good. But the 10 of the spies reported saying, hey, the people are what? Too strong for us, right? And they exaggerated also as well. But 2 was faithful, saying their assessment is, we still go take the land. Who was that?
Right here.
Caleb.
Yeah, right there.
And Joshua.
Joshua and Caleb right there, okay? That's pretty good, okay? Joshua and Caleb, okay? Yes, they're sitting next to each other. That is divine providence, okay? Yes, okay. Okay. Let's stay here.
There are 10 other people in the room too.
Yes, okay. Okay. So let's go back on with this. If you guys see, of course the story. But in this point, God was pretty upset, okay? No matter how bad the adversity is, if God tells you to do something, you do it, right? We don't live by situational ethics. That is, we say we don't have to obey God's word because of the situation. By the way, we might laugh at them, or we might say, oh, they're so bad. But don't we do this all the time? We often say, oh, the situation is big, so big, it's bigger than God, then therefore I'm justified not to obey it, right? But the story we learn here is we must obey God. And God gets pretty upset here, okay? God, of all these punishments, there's many punishments, but it's in this story. What is their punishment? What is the discipline that God has? Look with me real quick. Look with me real quick in 14. Chapter 14, verse 32 to 34. This is the discipline he gives them, okay? Will, would you be able to read verse 32? Read verse 32 first? Yes. Mm-hmm. Just read verse 32 first. Numbers 14.
32. But for you, your dead bodies should fall in this wilderness.
Okay, stop there. This should be shocking when you first hear it. I know it's a short verse. Think about it. You're thinking you're going to the promised land. God's giving all these rules. Of course I'm going to go to the promised land. Then therefore, it's just you take kindness for weakness. You presume on God's grace. Then they presume to go ahead and complain. But now God says, wait a minute. Your dead body will be in the wilderness. Now, if he doesn't say anything else more, it could easily lead to despair. Like, wait a minute. How could God break his promise? Is he not a faithful God? Wait a minute. Now we are being judged for our sin, being disciplined. Then look with me in verse 33. Verse 33, Eric, would you be able to read that verse?
Your son shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpse is blind.
Sin has consequence, right? Notice it says your own children will not inherit the promised land. We'll just be, again, like what you were in Egypt. Shepherds, okay? Or, historical world, okay? Shepherds. And I love what it says here. Or, well, not I love, but it's a good point. It says, were they responsible for their sin? Yes. But notice there's consequences for because of their sin to their own children's generation. When it says, it's because of your sin. Do you see that in verse 33? It's because of, because of your, they will suffer because of your unfaithfulness, okay? Then in verse 34, according to numbers of days which you spied over the land, how long did they spy for? 40 days, right? For every word you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition, okay? Why 40 years? It's because their reconnaissance mission was for 40 days, and God is now... Now, if you only read Numbers 13 and 14, you think, oh, well, God just got angry, right? But no, it's been Numbers 10. When they just went on their journey, they're already complaining. All these things in chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, finally. And will they still sin onwards? Yeah, they'll still continue on. So, for instance, the other major sin that you see where man falls short is also number 16. That was the sin of what? Korah, okay? The sins, I mean, it keeps going, it keeps on going, okay? Even the second half of the book. Remember, the second half of the book is Numbers 24 onwards. The people will still continue to sin. Turn with me to Numbers 25. Turn with me to Numbers 25. Or Numbers 26. Numbers 25. Again, in verses 1, when Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. What happened? They're engaging in prostitution and also were being with what? Gentiles or non-believers, okay? Pagan and idolatry worshippers with Moab, okay? Actually, if you look at the theme of Moab, it begins in chapter 21. Begin with Israel winning over surrounding nations, some small battles, but God was still gracious with victories. But they try all these ways and they wouldn't win them. But guess what happened? They got smart. Instead of coming with swords, they came with what? Temptation. With their daughters of Moab and play the harlotry. Is how they finally won over, or won in that sense of making them going against God. Okay, so let's go on now. That's the sinfulness of humanity. This whole book shows very clearly the sinfulness of humanity. Okay, let's go on now. But there's a contrast. We're not without hope. This book also shows the goodness of God. Okay, despite Israel's sin, God is still what? Gracious. Allowing Israel military victory against Gentiles. In Numbers 21, turn with me to Numbers 21, like I mentioned earlier. Numbers 21 in the second half, verse 21 to 35. This is after all these sins that Israel has done. Did God still help Israel by providing military victories? Yes. Yeah. Okay. In fact, their victory was so good that Moab, one of the kings, a king named Balak, okay, started getting what?
Nervous,
okay? And he's going to hire some mercenaries, right? Maybe not mercenary soldiers, but mercenary prophets for prophets, okay? We see here, or mercenary false prophets for prophets, okay? We see here the graciousness of God, okay? Actually, if you guys could turn with me to Numbers 22 to 24, we're going to just do a quick flyover. Balaam was the false prophet that was hired, okay? In verses 1 of 22, it says, the sons of Israel journeyed and camped along the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now, this is when Jericho was still in the hands of the, what? Enemies, okay? Still in the hands of others, okay? Jericho, in the whole story of Jericho's wall falling down and all that, would not take place until more than 40 years later in the book of Joshua, okay? In the book of Joshua when they finally enter in, okay? But we'll get to that when we get to that in a few weeks, okay? Now it says it's actually beyond the Jordan. Actually, where it is actually, this guy was living in Iraq, okay, in the Mesopotamia area, okay. At first, Balak, when he sent for him, he didn't come, okay, because he said, well, how could I curse them if God already is going to bless them, okay. But then, with enough money, false prophets for hire will always compromise, right. So he eventually still goes and he tries to curse them, even though which is full of irony. I mean, I think the Bible is a very ironic book, right? He already said earlier, hey, Balak, I can't, like, curse them if God's already going to bless them, right? If you actually look with me in verse 6, now therefore, please come, curse the people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, for he who curses you is cursed. Now, this is where intertextuality is beautiful. You catch the last part? Why did he want Balaam to go over there? Was it because he was good? Yeah. Or good in the sense like maybe he has a reputation, whether real or imagined, he had the reputation thinking, okay, whoever he cursed will be cursed. Whoever he blessed will be blessed. Question, have we ever seen this part anywhere before? Have we ever seen this theme of whoever blessed will be blessed, cursed will be cursed?
Abraham.
Genesis, okay? So this is like an echo. I don't know if he'd understand what he was saying, probably not. But God is rich with irony, okay? He's sovereign. He could put in the words of an evil king, the very word of God that would trigger him to say, whoa, think back to the promise of God, Abraham. Now this becomes now two things. It'll be a battle between God, who says, Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. Or is it going to be Balaam representing false religion? Who's going to win? That's setting up this great epic battle, okay, in three matches, okay? Round one, what happens? He goes and he tries to curse them. He tries to curse them, and do you remember what happened? Was Balaam successful?
No.
No. Was God in control, so sovereign, he controls even the tongues of Balaam?
Yes.
Did Balaam curse Israel or bless Israel? He blesses Israel, right? Round two, the second time, what happens? Did he still curse them or blesses them? Blesses them. And round three, did he bless them or curse them? He blesses them, right? Every time, which is a very ironic way that it became true what Balaam says, okay? Now, at this time, I want to say this. Balaam is a false prophet, okay? Balaam was a false prophet. You can't believe everything he says. But yet, nevertheless, God controls his tongue. Even though he was paid to curse him, he can't because God is control of what? The tongue, okay? And by the way, Balaam is still an enemy of God because later after the story, he gives an advice to Balak to say, hey, you want to stumble them? Then why don't you get your girls to mix with their guys, okay? And that's exactly what he did, okay? By the way, an interesting note, Balaam was a long time ago, but we actually have found, archaeologists have actually found writings of not Jews, not Israel. There's actually Canaanite religion that wrote things down commemorating who? Balaam. And we actually have the writing of his recorded false prophecy of other gods, which is pretty fascinating. If you want to Google it, Wikipedia some other time. But my purpose today is not to do apologetics. It's just to point out the bigger theme of this, the content of the book, okay? So God is good, okay? God is bigger than all of people's sinfulness, and also false prophets and enemies of God also as well. Let's now go on to the next part. Fourth major theme related to the goodness of God is a promised plan of God continued. Remember way back in Genesis, I've been making the point, I hope the 2 weeks when we laid the foundation for Genesis is actually the foundation for everything else that followed. I hope you were convinced. If not, I encourage you guys to listen to the sermon audio again, the details. I hope you're convinced that early on in the book of Genesis, God already had a promised plan to save and bless his people. Agreed?
Yeah.
Remember all those things of the whole Genesis 3, you know, that Eve will be giving birth to Yahweh, you know, and she's expecting a child. Noah's father thinking Noah might be the one that was saved and crushed Satan, and it turned out it wasn't. Remember all these things, and then the theme of the seed. Do you remember all of that? All those messianic prophecies? Well, now we see the promised plan of God is continued in the book of Numbers. These books are not like it's just a bunch of random books thrown together, okay? But they're all connected, okay? They're all connected. The first way it's connected is this. When you look at Numbers, we see the fulfillment of God's promised plan. Remember what does Numbers 1, the book began with what? Numbers 1, what does it begin with?
Census,
okay? Turn with me to Numbers 1 real quick. Throw me some numbers you see in the book of Numbers 1. And which tribe of their men. Now, census has many purposes. It's for taxation. It's for drafting soldiers, that kind of thing. Ben, what you were saying?
Oh, I said, well, this is all the different tribes here.
Okay, what... Yes, Timmy, okay. For instance, there's from the number of men in verse 20, for the tribe of Reuben is what? 46,000 men able to go to war. Okay? War, military age men, okay? If we were to do the draft, if our modern analogy of the last war, Vietnam War draft, was these are A1 people, right? People that are going to be drafted, and it's A1, okay? A1 individuals, okay? So we see there's 46,500. Then you look at the other one in verse 22, Simeon has 59,000. Actually, if you read some commentaries, if they're liberal, they would make all kinds of crazy thing about saying, oh, it doesn't literally mean that, okay? Because we don't have time, I don't want to just make an apologetic thing. I actually think the numbers is liberal because there's a certain way of taxation, a certain amount, when you add it up, it matches exactly each individual, okay? I think it's literal with that, okay? But you know why the liberals have a hard time with this? Is because they say, hey, it can't be. Israel's too big. It's too big. But I think that's God's point. Israel has become very big, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 22, verse 17. Put your pinky or thumb in Numbers 1 and turn with me to Genesis 22, verse 17. When we turn to Genesis 22, verse 17, could I have Dahl, would you be able to read Genesis 22, verse 17? Genesis 22, verse, yes, sir. Genesis 22, verse 17.
I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sun on the seashore. Okay. Your descendants will take possession of the city of their enemies.
Okay. This is an incredible messianic prophecy. By the way, remember the context, because context makes things more beautiful. Genesis 22 is where Abraham was offering his son, Isaac, his only son, his beloved son, as Genesis 22, 1 and 2 says. And then he says, just when he was about to lose it all with the son, what? God says, oh, I spared your son, you still have your son, and by the way, I will make, even though it's hard for you to believe, I will make from your son Isaac a progeny that will be, with generation of your descendants as numerous as the stars. Question, did that get fulfilled in Numbers 1? Yeah, okay. Numerous kids. Okay, we see this, okay. And by the way, Genesis 26, verse 17, let's turn to Genesis 26, verse 17 real quick. As just another time, example. Genesis 26, verse 17, could I have Daniel read that for me?
And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley. Did you say Genesis
26? Oh, well, you know what? I had a wrong scriptural reference, okay? But if you look it up, there's another reference for that, you know, of the fact that he will make your descendants as numerous as the stars, okay? So in some sense, you think about Numbers shows that God has already started what? Fulfilling his promise plan. He's a promise-keeping God, okay? Now, if God can fulfill the descendants part, could he also fulfill the seed part for the Messiah to come? Yes, okay? It is a winners take all, okay? Each part, literally interpreted, he's going to fulfill, okay? Including the Messiah that is to come eventually also as well, okay? Let's go also as well to Numbers 24, verse 17. Go back with me. I also want to show you that the book of Numbers also add to the promise plan. You see the partial fulfillment of it. So when you see the census, it's not just giving you census so that they could have how many people you could tax each tribe, how many people you could draft for an army. I think it's more. It's this theme of God's promise plan is being put in motion. There is now a nation of Israel. You know? Sometimes people ask me, I know I associate a lot with Reform people, and most Reform are actually do not think there's a future of Israel. But and I do, because I'm dispensational. But I'm not like weird dispensational, reading newspaper and thinking, oh, every single newspaper, oh, well, Trump, he must be 666, because I look and I counted how much tithes I bought, whatever, it was 666 for Christmas. Or some weird, crazy math like that, right? We don't want to be weirdos like that, okay? But at the same time, why is it I believe that Israel will have a role in end times without being sensationalized about Israel, because it's all about Christ? Is because if you believe the prophecies in the Old Testament is literal about Christ coming, then the implication is this. The discussion about Israel, you must interpret it literally as well too. If you switch your hermeneutics, say everything is allegorical, then you must say everything about Christ is allegorical. And that's exactly what the Jews do, right? Most non-believing Jews, they say, oh, it's not really an individual, it's a nation, okay, etc. Okay, but let's go back on. In Numbers 24, verse 17, you're going to see that in this book, a prophecy is further added, okay? Numbers 24, in way of context, okay? Numbers 24, by way of context, this is actually Balaam speaking, okay? Now, remember, Balaam has just given three rounds of supposed to be cursed, and he blesses him three times. Now, if you're Balak, if you're hiring this guy, would you be pretty mad if you're paying big bucks? You'd be pretty mad, okay? So when Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel in verse 1, he did not go at other time to seek omens. Okay? So Balaam lifted his eyes and saw Israel camping. Okay? Then he started prophesying. Okay? Balak in verse 10 is angry. Okay? Balak is angry. But then in his anger, now he voluntarily, led by the Holy Spirit, led by God himself, to now give a fourth oracle without being asked for, okay? But this fourth oracle is going to be declare God's word as condemnation and as judgment against not just Balak, but Balak is a federal representation, a headship of the rest of Moabites, of the Moabites itself. Look with me in verses 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush to the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheba. Okay? You know, this part here in Numbers is still picking up the theme earlier from Genesis, earlier from Exodus, earlier from Leviticus. Continue with God's promise plan. But now it is a prophecy of something about the Messiah. First thing to notice, an added detail that we see here, is that the Messiah will be called what? Will be called Star. Okay? Will be called Star. How do we know this? Is because if you look at verse 17, do you see the word scepter? When it says a scepter shall rise from Israel. Do we know anything about a scepter rising from Israel from any other parts of the Bible earlier? Yes. Turn with me to Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, 10 is actually the... Genesis 49, verse 10 is actually a messianic prophecy.
The scepter will not depart from Judah.
Yeah, nor the staff, ruler's staff between his feet, until Shiloh comes and to the obedience of the peoples, okay? That prophecy reveals that, along with earlier in verses 9, that the Messiah will come from Judah, right? The lines of Judah is mentioned in verses 9. But also, a scepter is a king. And it's talking about the messianic king, okay? It's going to be coming from that, okay? This messianic king, according to Numbers 24, when it says the scepter that will rise, again, think about this. This is in day and age, hundreds of years before Israel would have any king, okay? God is already talking about a king. But not just a king, but the king. The messianic king, okay? Genesis makes the case that the Messiah that comes not just a thief, but is also a king of kings, okay? The rulers of all people. But now you see the added detail, going back to Numbers 24, verse 17, the added detail is this. The Messiah's one more other title's name is what? Star. That's going to be very important for later on, okay? For other messianic prophecies, okay? We see another name is not just only scepter, but or king, but also what? Star. But notice another detail in verse 17. There's another detail. It reveals the Messiah will one day what? Crush what? Moab, okay? It says, a star will come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of what? Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Stopping here real quick. There is here a messianic prophecy. Is this talking about a literal Messiah? I think our literal hermeneutics, we look at them and say, yeah, the star from Jacob, you know, scepters shall rise from Israel. Yeah, that's a literal person, right? We agree it's not allegorical, it's literal, okay?
Sure.
But this is the part where I think some people have a hard time being consistent. Because this part goes on and says, the Messiah, well, what will he do? He will crush the foreheads of Moab, right? Literal or non-literal? Well, if we take this Messiah as literal, do we think that Israel will one day, Moses will one day crush the nation of Moab? I think so. But that does not mean there's not remnants that God will save. Go ahead, question.
Can I clarify something here?
Mm-hmm.
So this oracle or whatever,
mm-hmm.
even though Balaam is a false prophet,
yeah.
is this a true prophecy?
Yeah, I would say it is. I would say it is. It is the Lord intervening at that time for him to speak the truth. Two reasons why I say this is because every prophecy from Numbers 22 to 24, there's a total of four. All three of them were really things that the Lord fulfilled, even though he himself didn't want it himself because he's paid to do this. And I'll say this fourth one because he wasn't asked, he wasn't paid. He just spoke it. I think it is true. That's the first reason, or actually two reasons. The first is because I think the trend of everything is he's been speaking truth. Number two, it's against his own will, and yet it's the truth. And I think the third reason why I think it is literal is because later on, other books will pick up on this theme, and other books in the Bible, and still say these are the specific prophecies concerning
right. that. Right, I just was always confused when
mm-hmm.
I read this,
yeah.
and like it almost sounds like, oh, Balaam had a change of heart. Like, oh,
yeah.
he's almost like for
yeah.
the Lord now, but really,
yeah.
it's like,
yeah,
know,
it's God's controlling the false prophets. Yeah. Do you remember when Jesus was going to the cross, God even used the high priest
right.
to make that statement about it is better for one to die for many. Right, God's control even the tongues of even those that are against him. Because I don't think Balaam ever became a Christian. Because he then afterward he actually tells you know, hey, go, you know, tells Balak, if you want to mess these people up, get them to intermarry. Right, the whole thing mixing the daughters and sons together. You know, so I think it's God's control of that. The other reason why I think it is also literal is I don't know if he knows the actual prophecy in Genesis, but yet he's moved to talk about a scepter from Israel, even though at the time they don't have no king. They had no king, right? And yet the specific scepter is too specific, okay? And then the theme of star, which is later on a prophecy to be fulfilled later on, other titles for the Messiah that will be coming with the star analogy in Isaiah, that kind of thing. Does that help showing why I think it is literal?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, okay. But verse 17, I think it reveals that it will be crushing the forehead of Moab, okay? By the way, this is not the first time the Messiah is talking about crushing people's head.
Right.
Genesis 3:15, okay? And they'll tear down the sons of Seth. Now, I believe, so I want to make it clear, I'm not a racist. I think God will have a remnant of everybody being saved from elsewhere, okay?
Sure.
Every nation group. But nevertheless, I think in a bigger geopolitical thing, there will be a showdown of some sort between Israel and all the other enemies with that.
Right.
But the story of Revelation and Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel and all those prophecy books, it's not Israel the hero. Oh, it is not the hero. It is the one looking for a hero, right? It is looking for the hero who is none other than who? Jesus Christ. And in this prophecy, it will crush these nations, which later on says they will go against Israel, okay? Let's turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I know I'm going a little over time, but I think this is very important to tie into this. If there is no Numbers 24, verse 17, I think a lot of prophecies in Scripture will be unintelligible. Okay? Because it is the foundation for everything else to fall. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. If you're going to the second to last book in the... If you go to Matthew, make a left. You're in the Old Testament. You make another left, you're in the book of Zechariah. Okay? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Joshua, big boy voice, you want to read me Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10?
And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve fitly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son.
Okay, question. Who is this person that has been pierced? Who is this person that has been pierced? Jesus, right? Yeah, it's Jesus because why? Well, all pun intended, I think it nails the argument shut because he's been pierced, right?
Right.
Okay? But this one that's pierced is also, is he man or is he God?
He's God.
How do we know he's God? Well, he controls the Holy Spirit, right? He's able to, I will pour out the house of David, right? The Holy Spirit, so that they'll look upon me. So this means, this person is talking. This person is able to, what? He could pour out the Holy Spirit, right? He could pour out the Holy Spirit. Who could control the Holy Spirit? The whole book of John is saying no one could control the Holy Spirit, right? It's like a wind going everywhere. Unless he is God, right? Do you see in John 16 that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, the Father sends the Holy Spirit, and he sends the Holy Spirit, okay? The other thing to notice here is also as well, he's described as one like a son, an only son, like a firstborn. Does that kind of further add to the point that this is Jesus Christ? Now, what's the context of Zechariah 12? Is Jerusalem being attacked in the future? And who comes to save Jerusalem from all the surrounding nations? The Moabites, the Seths, and all the Canaanites, and all the other ites in the world, and flashlights. Who is it? It's none other than Jesus, okay? Jesus Christ. There will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if we interpret everything literally, yeah, he's pierced, he's God, because he controls the Holy Spirit, he sends the Holy Spirit. Yeah, all these parts are literal. But then we all of a sudden say, oh, but Jesus literally rescuing Jerusalem is not literal. I think we just have become inconsistent.
Right.
Okay, a double standard. There will be a Jerusalem one day, even if, you know, Iran, whatever. I don't want to make the whole end time conference thing, because I'm not weird like that. But at the same time, it is biblical, okay? This is why I do believe there will be a future of Israel in the end time. But the hero is not Israel. Israel knows they're not the hero because they're surrounded. They're losing. They're a small country. They're looking for the hero up in the sky. And the one that comes their hero is one they're going to be surprised. They're going to be surprised because this is one who have been pierced. They're going to be surprised and say, this is one whom we've been longing for, like a firstborn, like an only son. And they're going to weep in the end of the chapter here because they discover that the Savior that they've been looking all along was none other than Jesus Christ, whom they have crucified. And this is where I think Messianic prophecy is all beautiful. The hero of all this is not Israel, because Israel is sinful. I hope you guys realize this. The hero at the end of the day is a faithful God who has saved us from our sins and will also save Israel, because that's what its promise is also as well.